Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. This is a tough passage of Scripture, and I'd like to just pray once more. Lord, as we open your word, would you guide us by your love? Would you lead us with your spirit? Would you illuminate your word that we might understand? And would you use your word, Lord, to convict us, to teach us, mold us and shape us, Lord? Help us fall more in love with you. Help us understand the unique, specific things that you brought each of us here to glean. And Lord, having taught us, we pray that we would leave here more in love with you than we are right now. In Jesus' name. Amen. A Christian is someone who's completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly troubled. I have no idea who said that, but it sounds about right. I think it's great. A Christian is someone who's completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. As we've been making our way through 1 Peter, and especially these last two chapters, Peter was writing to a church that was constantly in trouble. He's writing to the first century church, the persecuted church, and he's reminding them, hey, these three things really can go together. They should go together. It's easy, he says, to return evil for evil. Peter's been telling us, if your boss is a jerk, you know how to get even. If the government is unjust, there are ways of rising up. If your spouse is unkind, you know how to deal with that. But none of those things is why we're here, Peter says. The men's breakfast yesterday, we had a great time of fellowship. Robbie was sharing from God's word. He quoted Ray Stedman, and I love Pastor Ray. Pastor Ray says, the world is all about me first, get it now, run from anything unpleasant. That's about right, isn't it? That's what we see all around us. That's the way that we were. Sometimes it's even the way that we still are. And Peter's reminding us, no. No, we're here to glorify God. We're here to tell the world about Jesus. And anything else, well, it's just that. It's anything else other than God's plan for our lives. So chapter 3, verse 17, that's where we left off last week. Peter is telling us, hey, if it's our lot in life to be constantly troubled, and it probably is as believers, let's make sure that we are continually cheerful, constantly fearless in the process, not returning evil for evil. For it's better, verse 17, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Jesus told us suffering is part of this life. Now, that doesn't mean that we should go out looking for it. We shouldn't try to add to it. Some people get goofy notions about that's how we become purified. That's how we draw closer to God by punishing ourselves. No, there's nothing good about it if we seek it out. But Peter is saying that doesn't mean that we should make it our priority in life to run away from pain either, because the priority in our life shouldn't be we ourselves, our comfort. No, the priority of our lives should be Jesus. Suffering will take care of itself. Sooner or later, it comes with the territory. But why does that make sense? Why is that true? We look, we see, we know that it is, but why is that? How do we make sense of that? Well, think back to 1 Peter 2:21. Remember who our example is. It's Jesus, isn't it? It's easy for us when we look at this world, when we look at our lives, when we look at our circumstances, pain and suffering all around us, sometimes very close to us, sometimes pressing down right on top of us, it's easy to lash out. It's easy to get frustrated and say, if the Bible is true, why don't my friends believe it? If the Bible is true, why don't my favorite celebrities endorse it? If Jesus is the only way, why aren't more people following him? And if Jesus is God and I've given my life to him, why is he still letting bad things happen to me? Look up. It's not what I'm saying, it's what Peter is saying. Look up. Look at Jesus. Because if you're alone, if you're misunderstood, if you're persecuted this morning, guess what? You're in really good company. Because it means that you're going the way that Jesus went. Jesus, who was, we just sang, a man of what? Sorrows. Well acquainted with grief. Jesus, who suffered horribly, who went to the cross and died in unimaginable agony, hopelessly misunderstood even by his very best friends, absolutely alone at the end, forsaken even by God the Father, and he never regretted a single moment of it because every moment of his life had a purpose. Verse 18, Christ also suffered. Why? He suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the story of Jesus' life. That's the story of the cross. And Peter is telling us that's our story too. To endure this world cheerfully, fearlessly, to put others first, we can wait. Not just accepting that things will sometimes be unpleasant, but embracing the idea that to live in this world will be to know alienation and even agony. But we willingly choose those things that we might bring others to Christ with us. So far, so good. And I mean, we get that, I think. We've been talking about it for a few weeks now. I realize it's the very definition of easier said than done, but it makes sense, I think, for most of us. Now we get to the chunky peanut butter. Still verse 18, Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom, verse 19, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Now we got ourselves a ball game. What did Peter just say? And it's interesting, you can find a lot of people, and by a lot of people, I mean a lot of people, who will take these two verses in a lot of different directions. It's largely from these two verses that the Roman Catholic Church builds the doctrine of purity, that there's a third option besides heaven and hell, a place where souls go for a time of purging before they can enter heaven. It's also from these two verses that universalism comes. People who believe that eventually everyone will be saved, even if they require a second chance after this life is over. Problem. The Bible doesn't actually teach either one of those doctrines. And I know that there are ways to read and understand these two verses that make it seem like that's what the Bible is saying, but we can't change our understanding of the Bible based on any one verse. We have to base our understanding of any one verse based on the entirety of Scripture. Now, you've probably figured out, I'm about to disagree with what a lot of us were taught when we were growing up. And I say us, I say we, me too. I was raised Roman Catholic, and my understanding today of these verses is 180 degrees different than what I was taught in CCD class. I'm about to disagree with what many of us were taught growing up. I'm about to disagree with what many godly men and women believe and teach today. Please understand, please hear my heart. My intention is not to attack. My hope is that by God's grace, we can seek to comprehend what the Bible says to men and women, not just repeat what men and women have said about the Bible. These are challenging verses. So I would ask, can we go there with grace? Can we ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us? And if we disagree, let's keep talking and let's keep seeking the Lord together. Amen? So verse 19, Jesus went through the power of the Holy Spirit and preached to the spirits in prison. Let's start off with when did Jesus do that? And I'm going to suggest it happened between the time, verse 18, that he was put to death in the flesh and the time that he was made alive by the Spirit. In other words, between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Not everyone agrees with me. Some people that I respect a lot, William MacDonald, J. Vernon McGee, some of my go-to guys, have a different take. Their idea is that Peter here is talking about the Spirit of Christ preaching in Noah's day through Noah to the people who died in the flood and who are now in Hades, the abode of the dead, awaiting final judgment. And that's not a silly idea. In his second letter, in fact, Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So that's one valid hypothesis, and if you disagree, we can still be friends. But let me understand why I might disagree with some of my friends. Back to verse 19. The word translated went if you're in the New King James, it specifically refers to a journey. Peter's not saying that the Spirit of Jesus was somewhere at a particular place and time. He's saying that Jesus went somewhere, journeyed, traveled somewhere. Where did he go? I think Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9 tells us before Jesus ascended to heaven after the resurrection, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And that's an idiom often for Hades, the abode of the dead. It's also an idiom for the abyss, the abuso that we talked about so much when we were studying Revelation. Now hold that with one hand, and while we're sitting with that, let's ask ourselves now, wherever Jesus went, wherever he journeyed to, who did he preach to there? Let's see if this gives us another clue. Verse 19, I think it does. It says that he preached to the spirits in prison. And that gives us a pretty good clue, because the word translated spirits here never, not once in the New Testament, refers to people. Doesn't refer to living people, doesn't refer to the souls of dead people. If that's what Peter meant, he would have used a very different word, a word that is usually translated souls in our English. So if Jesus didn't go to talk to souls in Hades, where did he go and why did he go there? I think he went to the abuso. That's the other option in the lower parts of the earth, and I think he went there to speak to fallen angels, spirits. Are you just making that up on a thin air, Patrick? Not really. Verse 20. Peter talks about the days of Noah. He does that for a reason. Why does Peter choose that to talk about of all the things he could have brought into the conversation? Well, Genesis 6 is where we read about Noah and the flood. Let's turn there and see what's waiting for us. Let's see if that helps us unlock the mystery a little bit. Keep a finger in 1 Peter. We're coming back. But in Genesis chapter 6, we'll start at the start. And we read, it came to pass several generations after Adam and Eve were booted out of Eden, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. And as that was going on, verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Sons of God means different things in different places in Scripture. Often it refers to angels, and I think that's what it refers to here. Specifically, I think it's referring to fallen angels, those who sided with Satan, the third who fell with him. And that's a whole study unto itself, but here's the short version. Immediately after the fall, Genesis 3:15, you don't have to turn there. Immediately after God curses creation, he promises to send a redeemer. Immediately after God pronounces judgment, he says, but that's not going to be the end of the story. And immediately after that, Satan starts working to prevent God's plan of redemption. And we see that all through the Old Testament. We see it in the book of Esther when he comes that close to wiping out the Jewish people. We see it in the Gospels when he comes that close to annihilating Jesus with all the other baby boys his age, and many, many other examples from Scripture and through history. I think one of Satan's earliest attempts to thwart God's plan of redemption is here in Genesis 6. Genesis 3:15 says that the Redeemer will be the seed of a woman. So here's Satan's thinking. Satan says, okay, seed of a woman, if I can sufficiently corrupt human DNA, if I can sufficiently pollute humanity's bloodline, it'll be impossible for an innocent, pure Redeemer to ever be born. This is Satan's perverse logic. God knows what Satan's up to, and back to Genesis 6, verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That's God saying, I'm going to give humanity 120 years to figure this out, and then I'm going to have to do something. But things go from bad to worse. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And mythology of almost every culture that has ever existed makes reference to men like this, doesn't it? In the Greek, it's men like Hercules, Perseus, Achilles, half man and half god. Able to do extraordinary things. Was every culture making this up? Did cultures separated from thousands of years just spontaneously invent the same mythology, or were they pointing at and remembering something real? Not half man, half God, but perhaps half man, half angel. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Satan was winning. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth. Not sorry in the sense that he regretted it, but sorry in the sense that now he's going to have to do something. His holiness compels him to deal with man's evil. He couldn't allow it to continue, which, verse 6, grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air. I'm sorry that I've made them. In other words, God says, okay, control, alt, delete. Time to start over. Time to reboot the whole creation. But Noah, verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And from there we know the story, right? God tells Noah his plan, gives Noah 120 years to tell the world about his plan, and only 8 people, Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, their wives, only 8 people are saved. And we took that little detour, thanks for going there, we took that little detour to ask this question. What happened to the fallen angels who perpetrated all of that evil against humanity? What happened to the fallen angels who started all the trouble in the first place? I think the answer is in verse 6 of Jude, all the way at the other end of the Bible. You don't have to turn there. Verse 6 of Jude, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Not all fallen angels are bound. I'm trying not to use the word demons because I'm not sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that demons and fallen angels are the same thing. Probably they are, but conversation for another day. Not all fallen angels are bound. We know this. We know this from Scripture. We know this because they mess with us. But some are. And these apparently are. They are, to use Peter's words, in prison. So I think these are the spirits that Jesus visits during the 3 days his body was in the grave. I think Jesus goes to where they're bound and he says, hey, let's chat. What do they talk about? The passage actually doesn't say. In fact, verse 19, back to 1 Peter 3, verse 19, passage doesn't even say what it sounds like it says, because the word preach in the New King James Version doesn't mean preach in the sense of preach the gospel. Really, it just means proclaim. That would have been a better translation. Proclaim, declare, announce, something like that. If Peter meant preach the gospel, he would have used the same words he uses in 1 Peter chapter 1. He doesn't. It's a completely different word. It has nothing to do with evangelism. And really, it couldn't have anything to do with evangelism because we know from Hebrews, fallen angels can't be saved. Stop and think about that for an hour. Or more than an hour. The next time you catch yourself taking your salvation for granted, just meditate on that one truth. Jesus didn't die for the angels who fell. Angels were here before us. They're more powerful than us. But when they sinned, that was it. Game over. No deposit, no return. We're the only ones who get a second chance. We're the only ones God sent his son to save. We're the only ones that Jesus died for. So if Jesus didn't descend to the abyss to preach the gospel to the fallen angels, what was the conversation? Can't prove it, but my theory is it has something to do with Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, starting in verse 13, you, meaning us, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Jesus is saying, when we were under the law, we couldn't keep the law. But in not keeping the law, we sinned. And that was a problem because that sin separated us from God. But now Jesus has dealt with that. He's forgiven our sin and we're no longer under the law. He's taken it out of the way, verse 14. He's nailed it to the cross. He's disarmed principalities and powers. He's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Principalities and powers, that's ranks of angels. Again, think Revelation. We were introduced to different categories of angels, some more powerful than others. Jesus is saying, yeah, doesn't matter what kind of angel you are. If you fell with Satan, I've triumphed over all y'all. At the cross, sin lost its power over us. At the cross, death lost its claim on us. At the cross, Satan and his angels lost their control of us. Short version, Jesus won. And he wants everyone to know that he won, and he especially, I think, wants Satan and his angels to know that he won. Satan and his angels, who just a few moments ago would have been celebrating, because at the cross they thought that they had the victory. They thought that they accomplished something putting Jesus to death. And Jesus is quick to correct them. I think I don't think he passes go. I don't think he collects $200. I think he goes right to where they live and says, hey, newsflash, the good guys won. God won. And in him, we won. Philippians 2 says that God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those of heaven, those on earth, and those where? Under the earth. I think in 1 Peter 3, we start to see the fulfillment of that. I think when God says every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, he means every tongue. And Jesus is saying, good, let's get started. So this is a pretty technical Bible study. And I'm not going to apologize for that. If you're visiting with us, we're not always quite this deep. But here's the thing. Peter's including this passage in a letter that he writes to believers. He's not writing to pastors or professors. He's writing to folks like you and me, and he expects us to track along. So I think it's important to... Next week, we're going to get to application, because here, Peter is teeing up what he's going to talk about in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is all application. Chapter 4 is, okay, all of this being true, what do we do with it? But before we figure out what we can do with it, we got to figure out exactly what Peter is saying is true. And along the way, we got to ask ourselves, so why is Peter putting this particular Bible study in this specific letter? Because he's writing this letter to encourage the persecuted church. He's writing this letter, the context is, hey, be completely fearless, be continually cheerful, even though you're constantly in trouble. So what does the last 20 minutes have to do with that? It's that Peter knows the persecuted church is going to doubt. Peter knows the not persecuted church is going to doubt, right? We struggle. We're not always cheerful. We're sometimes fearful. And we sometimes ask ourselves really fundamental questions. Am I even playing for the right team? Because it seems like we're losing an awful lot of the time. Peter's saying, look up. See the big picture. Everyone thought Noah was a failure. 120 years of evangelism, only 8 people saved. Greg Laurie's hoping for many, many, many souls to enter into the kingdom on October 5th. I'm praying that we'll see 8 people saved in Mays. That's one night, 120 years, only 8 souls. Way to go, Noah. What were you doing wrong? Is there sin in your life? If you look at the story of Noah just in terms of numbers, Noah was on completely the wrong side. 8 on his side, thousands, some say even millions. To 1, to 8. But those were the 8 that God chose. And from those 8 come everyone who's ever lived since then. From those 8 come everyone who's alive today, some 7 billion. And from those 8 comes one man, Jesus. Another story that looked like an epic failure. Even his disciples looked at the cross and they said, wow, that was just one big crash and burn. But even as his body lay in the ground, his spirit was declaring victory, and ours should too. It's not just about numbers. It's not just about the fruit that we're equipped to see. But we're not out of the woods yet. We're only half done. There's still a lot to disagree about. End of verse 20, Peter's still talking about Noah. 8 souls saved through water, and right after that, verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And here's a verse, it's really kind of parts of 2 verses, that people take and run with. And they build from it the doctrine that we cannot be saved apart from baptism. Same ground rules as before, okay? If that's your conviction, if that's what the church that you grew up in teaches, or if you're visiting and that's what your church teaches, I'm not attacking. All I'm asking is hear me out and let me explain in love how I get to what I think the Bible is saying here. First of all, verse 20, the word translated through, it doesn't refer to means or mechanism. It's not through like he made the team through hard work and determination and his dad was the coach. No, through, okay, you're with me, good. A little test. Through here is in the sense of passed through and came on the other side. Noah and his family came through the flood. They survived it. They were saved from it. And verse 21, it isn't the water of baptism that saves us. How do we know? Peter just said it wasn't. Verse 18, we read that Jesus saves us. Jesus brings us to God, is what Peter just said. Not new information. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't say baptism is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you think about it, if water alone could save us, why did Jesus have to die? So I can't go there. I can't go there. If you disagree with me, I love you. I just can't find it in Scripture. And I can't even get with people who think that, well, okay, baptism isn't the whole story, but it's part of what saves us. I can't go there for a bunch of reasons. I'll give you just three. What's the second to the last thing Jesus says on the cross? It is finished. Tetelestai. An equivalent expression, paid in full. It's an accounting term. Jesus is saying zero balance, nothing left to be done. Praise you, Lord. Years ago, I had a house or an apartment in Minneapolis, and 5 years after I moved out, a debt collector came after me and said that I owed like $1,500 that I skipped out. I had a receipt that was stamped, paid in full, final balance, nothing due. And so I said to the debt collector, yeah, you've got nothing on me. Take me to court. We'll see what happens. I'll countersue you for my time, my trouble, Eventually he went away. Jesus said, paid in full. There's nothing that anybody can come to us and say, here's another thing you have to do. That's what paid in full means. Here's another reason I can't get with baptism being essential for salvation. Same thing that happened, or the same day that happened, something that Jesus said earlier. Same day that Jesus said it is finished, he also said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. No mention of baptism. In fact, baptism was a practical impossibility at that point, right? And to those who would say, well, okay, but that's the exception that proves the rule. Those were special circumstances. Love you, but my answer is this. Acts 10:44, Peter is bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. He's preaching in Cornelius' house. And we see people clearly respond to the gospel. The Holy Spirit falls upon them, which Paul tells us is impossible apart from salvation. And then they're baptized. Don't get me wrong, baptism is important. The Bible says if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be baptized. Jesus went to the cross publicly. We shouldn't be afraid to declare him just as publicly, to acknowledge his work in our lives. And if you never have done that, come on out Saturday. It's one of the best things that I get to do as a pastor is baptize. To be part of that declaration, I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. But the Bible simply doesn't say that you can't get to heaven without being baptized. So if Peter isn't saying that baptism saves, what is he saying? He's saying that baptism saves. Patrick, you okay there? You just spent 5 minutes telling us that baptism doesn't save. So what's Peter's point? That baptism saves. Just not our baptism. Luke 12:50, Jesus tells his disciples, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. What's he talking about? That's Luke chapter 12. He was baptized by John the Baptist back in Luke chapter 3. Yeah, he's not talking about his baptism in water. He's talking about his death and everything that happened along with it. In fact, if you do a word study of the word baptism in the New Testament, it's always associated with death. 1 Peter 3:21, that's the baptism that saves us. It's Jesus dying in our place. It's Jesus being baptized in God's judgment, bearing all the wrath that we deserved. And the antitype that Peter's talking about, an antitype is a physical symbol of a spiritual truth. So what's the physical symbol that Peter has in mind? What's the truth he's talking about? Once again, we're right back to Noah. The flood represents God's judgment. I mean, actually, the flood was God's judgment, right? He's destroying the earth apart from eight souls. The flood was God's judgment. How were Noah and his family saved through the flood? Not a trick question. The ark, yeah. Those inside the ark were saved. Those outside the ark drowned. So the flood is God's judgment. The ark saves people from God's judgment. So if we follow Peter's reasoning, he's telling us the ark also points us to something that saves people from God's judgment. Who's he talking about? Yeah, when in doubt, say Jesus. But let's unpack that. I want you to see what a perfect parallel Peter is giving us. God announces his judgment is coming. He provides a way of escape. How do we access that way of escape? Doesn't matter if we're talking about the ark or the cross. Same answer. How do we access the way of escape? By faith, exactly. As far as we know, Noah and his family had never seen rain. A flood is coming? What's a flood? They had to decide to believe God, and they had to act on that belief. They had to go inside, at which point God takes over. God seals them in and then saves them. How? By placing the ark between the people and his judgment. Storm, get the picture. Storm's coming down, waves are rising up, winds tossing them all around, but the judgment, the water, the storm, it never reaches them, never touches them. And that's exactly, Peter is saying, what Jesus did for us. Exactly the same way that on the cross, God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. He placed himself between God's wrath and you and I. The eternity of judgment that we deserved all visited upon him. Never touches us, never will touch us. At least not those of us who are in Christ Jesus, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, that's the baptism that I have to endure. Interesting, Jesus also compares that his 3 days in the grave with Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish. On the cross, another thing that Jesus says is, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can imagine maybe if he had a little bit more oxygen, if he wasn't struggling for every breath, the long version of that might have sounded something like what Jonah says. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight. That's what Jesus' baptism was like. Waves of wrath crashing down upon him. Verse 21, that's the baptism that saves us. Are you sure, Patrick? Doesn't matter if I'm sure, Peter's sure. What saves us, he says, verse 21, isn't the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not the water. Sprinkle, immerse, doesn't matter. The water doesn't save. It's the spiritual reality that the water points us to. Water doesn't cleanse us from sin. What can wash away our sin? One thing, the blood of Jesus, and nothing but the blood of Jesus. Only when we put our faith in Jesus, only when we enter into his baptism, like Noah and his family entered into the ark, can we be saved from judgment. Only when we enter into Jesus, back to Colossians 2, are we buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And that's what gives us, to kind of finish the passage, verse 21, that gives us the answer of a clear conscience to God. Side trip, that verse is one reason that infant baptism doesn't make sense. We don't practice infant baptism because there isn't an example of it in Scripture, and it doesn't make sense. If baptism is a public proclamation of what Jesus has done for me, infants can't understand that. Verse 21, infants don't have a conscience. They don't understand sin. They don't understand repentance. But end of side trip. Peter's point here, our baptism with Christ, our baptism in the Colossian sense, our choosing to identify with him, to put our faith in him, to let him be the shelter from the storm of God's judgment, that's what lets us look God in the eye and say yes. Answer here is a legal term. It's an agreement to a contract. It's a pledge to honor the terms. What contract is he thinking of? He's talking about the new covenant in Christ's blood, right? The one where Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, who cleanses our consciousness from dead work to serve the living God. That's the deal that Jesus offers. That's the covenant that he invites us to say yes to. And the way we say yes to it, it's not by entering a lake or a pool or a fountain. It's by entering into Jesus, putting our faith in his atoning death. And when we do, verse 21 bonus, we share in the resurrection of Christ Jesus. We place a lot of emphasis on his death on the cross, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's everything right with that. But interesting, you read the writing of the apostles, especially you read the sermons of the apostles, they hardly ever mention Jesus' death without also mentioning his resurrection. Why? Yeah. Resurrection is the canceled check. Resurrection is the receipt. That's stamped, paid in full. It's proof that Jesus didn't just say it, but that God the Father accepted his death on the cross as payment for all of our sins. Romans 1:4, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And he's not only resurrected with power, but with authority and with dominion. Verse 22, he's ascended into heaven, and right now this moment is seated at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Those above the earth and those on the earth and those under the earth. And water baptism then is just it's a token, it's a symbol that we agree with that. That we're choosing to participate in all of that. And those who come down to the water at Lake Afton on Saturday are going to have an opportunity to declare that. To say, Romans 6:4, that hey, I've been buried with Jesus into baptism, into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, I'm going to live that same life. I'm going to lay hold of that same power to walk in the newness of life. Jesus' baptism into death is what has the power to save. Our baptism in water says we've entered into a covenant, into an agreement. We've made a deal with Jesus to be saved, to let his baptism protect us. We've made an agreement to trade places with our Savior. Hey, Jesus, take all of the wrath that I deserve. I'll let you give me all the righteousness that you deserve. That's the trade that he offers at the cross. And he throws in a future with him at God's right hand. Peter's reminding Christians, everywhere and every when, anxious Christians, wounded Christians, lonely and misunderstood Christians, hated and hunted Christians, we need to remember that's where the story ends, at God's right hand. And God's right hand is an interesting study in its own right. Do a word study there and you realize it's a place of power and honor and satisfaction and dominion and intercession and preeminence. And right now, at this moment, it's occupied by a man. There is a man at God's right hand. A man who right now bears the scars that proves that he is a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. A man who lived this life that you and I are now living, and look how it turned out. Not just for him, look how it's going to turn out for us. Not only could death not hold him, not only is he right now seated at the right hand of the Father, one day he's coming back to us and we're going to join him in that exact place. We who suffer with him will one day be glorified with him. And when we are, no one, not one, will ever say it wasn't worth it. Lord, we get so wrapped up in this world. We get so consumed by the pain and the confusion all around us. Our trials are real, and you're not telling us that they aren't. You're only asking us to keep them in perspective. And so, Lord, we remember Christ's baptism. We remember our baptism. We remember the joy and the excitement. Lord, remind us. Bring us back to that time when this new life was so new and everything seemed possible and our faith in you was so simple and our dedication to you was so complete. Lord, renew us and revive us. In Jesus' name. So three people after first service asked me a question, and at least a couple people here I'm sure have the same question, which is, okay, how does all of this fit in with Jesus leading the captivity captive? Because Jesus came to set the captives free, and we know another thing that he did while his body was in the ground was go to the abode of the dead and release the souls that were in paradise and lead them to heaven. How does that fit in? I don't know for sure. But the word led, where it appears in Scripture, is the word for paraded, like a military regiment parades for review. And so maybe it's one of two things. Maybe Jesus takes all of those captives, all of those souls that have been waiting for his death to open the door for them to enter heaven. Maybe he said, hey guys, we're going to take the long way around. There's some people I want to see you, some angels. Or maybe he goes first to the Abuso and he says, hey, wake up. Hey, I know it's been a couple thousand years, but you got to see this. I don't want you to miss this. Are you watching? Check this out. I don't know which order it happened in. But it occurs to me that today, you and I right now, we've got the opportunity to be on parade, to live lives that declare to the angels who rebelled, to live lives that declare to souls that are lost, who are wondering, Jesus is real and he died for my sins and he has set this captive free. It's because of his death that we get to walk in this newness of life and we get to declare it to the world. Let's remind each other, constantly cheerful, continually fearless, even though we're constantly troubled. Amen. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.